Psalm 145, verses 1 through 13. Hear the word of God. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness, and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. The Christian religion is fundamentally a reflective religion. By that I mean the Christian ethic is a response to the Christian gospel, something that God has done for us. We contemplate who God is and what he's done, and then our ethic, our conduct, and our mission are a response to what he's done. Of course, the classic cases you think of in the New Testament with Ephesians, as Harry cited yesterday morning. Praise be to God the Father, in whom all the blessings of Jesus Christ are given to us in the spiritual realms. So every spiritual blessing in Christ in the spiritual realms is given to us. And Ephesians 1 and 2, and then Paul's experience in Christ in Ephesians 3, sets us up for Ephesians 4 through 6, where then Paul tells us what difference this makes in our ethical life, that we're to live a life worthy of the gospel. In other words, worthy is a word for scales. So you have a scale, the old scales. You put a known pound here in this side of the scale, and then you can stack up the meat until it balances, and then you know you have a pound of meat. And Paul says, that's the way you're to think of your Christian response. Here's the gospel with all of its weight. The God the Father, God the Son, the God the Holy Spirit have saved you. Now what's your conduct? It should be worthy of the gospel. It's quite a challenge. But that's the Christian faith. So David is praising the Lord for what he has done and is doing for us. And then he shows the consequences of how we react. And in our text, where we read verses 8 through 13, I want you to notice fundamentally two things. In verses 8 and 9, I want you to see, first of all, what we contemplate. And what we learn there is that we must contemplate God's goodness. David contemplates his goodness. We'll talk about what that goodness consists of. When you get to verses 10 through 13, the second part of this particular text, we see how we respond to that goodness. So you see the reflection there. We are shown God's goodness, we are told about God's goodness, we learn of God's goodness, and then we respond to God's goodness. The Christian faith is reflective and contemplative. So let's look first of all at verses 8 and 9 and contemplate God's goodness. And let's begin with verse 8. And here is what is to be contemplated. His covenant love for his saints. See how David puts it. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Why do I say that that is God's covenant love for his saints? Here's why. A good number of you know exactly where that comes from. This is one of David's favorite citations from Moses' scriptures. It's Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. And you will remember the context. Well, let me remind you. You remember that Moses had the people of God at Mount Sinai. And he told them that he was going to go up and receive from the Lord the instructions for how they were to worship him and how they were to live their lives. And it took 40 days and 40 nights, during which time Moses fasted while he was communing with the Lord and getting guidance from the Lord. And during that time, he got instructions for how to construct the tabernacle, how to construct the altar, all the furnishings in the tabernacle, how to ordain and furnish the priests, and all measures of instructions. That to us, when you read through it, you go, well, this is kind of boring, you know, to be honest. Well, it's boring because you haven't thought about how intricate the design to allow a holy God to have unholy people come into his presence without destroying them. So Moses was given explicit, detailed instructions for how to set this up so that we could worship God and be in his presence and not get wiped out. Moses is doing that. And you remember what happens while he's up there. The Israelites, in the lowest moment in Israel's history, the lowest moment in their history, while he's up there, they say, who's this guy Moses? We don't even know where he is. Let's create our own gods. I don't know what Moses is doing. And to our astonishment, brother Aaron agrees to do it. He tells them all to take the golden earrings out of their ears, put them in the pot, he melts it down, and then he crafts a golden calf for them and says, behold, your God. It's just an astonishing apostasy in Israel. The entire tribe of Israel turns on God while Moses is up on Mount Sinai. Moses hears the reveling. He's up there with Joshua. They're coming down the mountain. Joshua says, it sounds like there's a battle down there. And Moses said, that's not a battle. That's a party. It's revelry. And sure enough, he comes down to his astonishment, sees the golden calf. You remember what Moses does. He melts down the golden calf, turns it into dust, puts it in the water, makes people drink it. Furthermore, thousands of people are judged and die. They're executed over this enormously significant act of apostasy. Then God has a conversation with Moses. And he says, Moses, these people are really stiff-necked, and I'm going to make a people out of you, so just step aside, let me wipe them out. It'll just be you and me, and I'll build another tribe under you, Moses. That's basically what he's saying. And Moses begins to argue with God. Moses becomes the mediator that we needed. And he foreshadows the great mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, who pleads for you and me even now. And here's how Moses pleads. He says, Lord, these are not my people. You call them my people. They're not mine. They're yours. And you brought them out of Egypt. And everybody knows you brought them out of Egypt. And if you take them out here in the wilderness and wipe them out, what happens to your reputation? You see, Moses is appealing to God on the basis of God's name and reputation. And that's the way we plead even today. God, have your will. May your greatness be known. Make your name known on the planet. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We plead on the basis of his name. That's what Moses did. God relented. And then God tried to make another deal with Moses and said, well, okay, I'll keep the people, but look, I can't go with you anymore because they're stiff-necked and I'll kill them. So I'm just going to send an angel to get you into the promised land. And Moses said, no deal. If you're not going with us, I ain't going either. That's the Southern translation of Exodus 32. And God relents and agrees to go with them. And the only way he can, of course, is with the careful construction of this tabernacle so that he doesn't destroy them. He agrees to go. And then Moses asked for too much. Moses said, I want to behold your glory. And God explains to him that he could never do that. It would destroy Moses. But he said, what I'll do is I'll set you on this rock and I'll pass by and I'll put my hand over you in the cleft of the rock. And after I pass by, I'll take my hand off and you can see my backside, whatever that means. But you can't look at God in the face or you'll be destroyed. And he said, when I pass by, I'll declare my name. That is, when I pass by, I'll tell you my character. I'll tell you who I am. And this is what he says. The Lord, is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And those have been the cherished words of God's people ever since. And you find David in Psalm 86 and in Psalm 103. He brings this up over and over again. I know the Lord. He is gracious. He is merciful. He is slow to anger. He's abounding in the Hebrew word is chesed, which means covenant love, steadfast love. He made a commitment to his people. He's steadfast in keeping it. The love that he has for you and me as his people is beyond our wildest dreams. When God did that with Moses, it absolutely required the coming of Jesus Christ and his death on Calvary's cross. Because there is no way those people could ever been forgiven except by a bloody sacrifice. And it took an infinitely valuable sacrifice to do it because it was covering millions of people and has covered hundreds of millions since then. This is the love that God has for his people. And David knew it. That had happened 800 or 900 years before David. But he knew it himself because he himself had committed an atrocious set of sins with Bathsheba and arranged for the murder of her husband Uriah and was challenged by the prophet Nathan. And David had simple words, I am the man, I've sinned. And then he drafted Psalm 51. And David is bold enough after sins like that to call upon God's forgiveness because he knows his name. He's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in covenant love. And when you think about it, brothers and sisters, contemplate who wrote the scriptures for you under God's inspiration. Think of three prominent authors, maybe the three most prolific. Think of Moses. Think of David in the Psalms. Think of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. They were all murderers. You think you're not qualified to be one of his servants, to go overseas, to serve here in Birmingham, to serve in our nation, full-time ministry? You think you're not qualified because of your record? Well, just take a good look at your brothers who wrote the scriptures, and you'll see really rapidly the only reason they would have attempted it was because they knew God's name. He is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in covenant faithfulness and love to his people. I remember that one musician told me one time, he said, I think the most marvelous hymn that was ever written was this one, and I'll just cite a stanza of it. Where every stalk on earth, could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. How true it is. But notice that David has an even broader point. Beyond God's special, elective, redemptive, covenant-keeping love for his people. God is incomprehensible, as we saw. He's unsearchable in his greatness. His love is greater than we can even imagine. And David brings us to this point in verse 9. He teaches us there not only is his covenant love for his saints, but his mercy over all the world. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. Now, normally when you look at the word love in the scriptures, we're speaking there about God's peculiar, particular, elective love for his people. It's this covenant love. But there are those places that we could never forget, like Psalm 145, verse 9, where we see the love of God is for all that he has made. It's remarkable. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever in the entire world will believe in him will not perish, but have everlasting life all over the world. And we get to Revelation and we see they come from all over the world because missionaries like this have gone all over the world by the last day to bring them in. It's a remarkable love, and sometimes it's hard for us to take it in. You remember, of course, Jonah. He had a hard time taking it in, didn't he? The Lord told him to go witness to Vladimir Putin in Russia. That was the equivalent. He was told to go to Assyria, Nineveh, Moscow, the Moscow of those days, and talk to the president, the Putin of the day. And I want you to go preach the love of God to them. Jonah thought, I think I'd rather go to Tarshish, to tell you the truth. And that's what he did. And he renewed his vision of who God is in the belly of a whale. And when the voice came to him the next time, he realized, okay, I think I know God better now. I better get on my way to Nineveh. So he goes to Nineveh, not yet fully convinced, actually. But he does preach that judgment is coming in 40 days and then you're toast. That was about the message. And all of Moscow, if you will, all of Nineveh repented in sackcloth and ashes. And the king made a declaration that they would repent. And Jonah goes, I knew you were going to do that. So even at the end, we're not quite sure about Jonah. But I'll tell you who we are sure of. We're sure of the one who said this to Jonah. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle, even the animals? Now, this is a mystery. It's hard to put all this together. But the Bible teaches us, and David is clear to declare it, he loves everything that he has made. And he has made the entire universe. And he has sent us to get the message to them. His mercy is over all the world. And if you remember, Paul was executing people because they were Christians. He was a religious terrorist. And he was converted on the road to Damascus and through the ministry of Ananias eventually. And then who was Paul told to go to? The enemies of the gospel, the nations, the Gentiles, the ones who would subsequently beat him and stone him and imprison him and ultimately put him to death. Those are the ones to whom he goes. And I have to say, when I look at this good booklet that Brian and his team have put together, I see the places that Briarwood's missionaries have been lately. New works that are started up in Cambodia and Laos, started up in Saudi Arabia. I go, you get the picture. You get the picture. We go everywhere. Not because we're such great lovers. Not because we're sacrificial servants, but because God loves all that he has made. And we shall go at his command because he has loved us with an eternal love. So that's verses 8 and 9. We contemplate this magnificent love of God that is deep and persevering and eternal with the saints, and that is general in some ways for the entire creation, including the command of his particular saints, that they go into all that he has made and declare who he is and about his kingdom and of the way of salvation. So his love for all the world, even those who are not saved, is remarkable. Otherwise, we would all have been destroyed at conception. Now, secondly, verses 10 through 13, we said we want to study our response to God's goodness. And there are two responses here, as we've been speaking about it yesterday. And that is, first of all, in grateful worship. That's verse 10. Verse 11 through 13, we'll see that we respond in global witness. Grateful worship and global witness. So once you contemplate the love of God for your soul, and you contemplate his vision of how he sees this world and what he thinks of the tribes and nations, you will worship him in a new way and you will bear witness in a new way. Let's first of all look at grateful worship in verse 10. He says in verse 10, "All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you." So a building gives praise to its builder by its very construction. You look at a building, you say, my, that was well architected, or that was well constructed. You look at a beautiful painting and you end up praising the painter. Look at that Rembrandt. You call it a Rembrandt because Rembrandt's the one who painted it, and you're giving praise to Rembrandt. But look what he says about the saints. They don't just praise, they bless. Praise is ascribing glory to God for his excellencies. Blessing is ascribing glory to God for his benefits. So you find, for example, in Psalm 103, that we bless the Lord, O my soul, for all his benefits. Because you have a personal relationship with you. He's personally, intentionally blessing and benefiting you, and you bless him for that. So it's profound affection that comes with blessing that's in addition to the praise. And David says all the saints will bless him. They will praise him and bless him. Palm Sunday is coming up soon, and you know, at one point when the Pharisees complain about everybody praising Jesus on his way down the Mount of Olives, Jesus said, folks, if they didn't praise me, the very rocks would cry out. And maybe some of you have heard that old children's song. It's one of my favorites at Palm Sunday. Ain't no rock gonna take my place. And that's what David is saying. Oh yes, all the galaxies, all the stars in heaven, all the planets, the moons, and there are zillions of them, they're all going to give him, render unto him praise. But they're not taking my place. I'm going to bless them for all the benefits because I'm a human being made in his image. And that's my job in the universe. I'm going to bless him. Ain't no rock going to take my place. We respond to God's goodness in grateful worship. But look with me, please, at verses 11 through 13. And we see that we respond to God's goodness in global witness. In verse 11, he says, "They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations." Let's look, first of all, at what we speak to the nations. And then let's think for a moment to whom we speak. First of all, what are we speaking? What are we declaring? The word kingdom you see four times in those three verses, if you look carefully. David is a king, but he's quite aware that he's a figure of a king. There's an essential, ultimate king whose dynasty will last forever. David has some faint awareness of this. Of course, we know it big time now through the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate King of kings and Lord of lords. But notice in verse 1 how David addresses God. I will extol you, my God and my King. So David knows in the service of the deity, we are serving a king who has a kingdom that transcends all the other kingdoms, including David's. And David says, our message to this entire world is that the kingdom of this world is going to become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And everyone will be praising him. And it's just like Psalm 2, the king should bow down and kiss the Son, lest he destroy them. Because he's a mighty king. So David is speaking about a kingdom. And you notice that when David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, incarnate in the womb of Mary, born of the Holy Spirit in the virgin's womb, and begins his ministry, what are the first declarations that he makes? The time has fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. So here is the message fundamentally, in its essence, that we take to the nations. There is a kingdom that transcends your political, geopolitical kingdom that you're living in right now. This is what we say to Americans. It's what we say to Russians. It's what we say to Saudi Arabians. There is an ultimate kingdom. Furthermore, what you need to know is that you, by your sin, have rebelled against the king of that kingdom. You were considered a rebel, an insurrectionist. And he is holy, and he is powerful, and he is a judge. And he executes those who are guilty. So the message of a kingdom is bad news. If you're a rebel, unless you're a rebel to this kingdom, because the king has made an extraordinary offer, and it's even better than going on a family missions trip with one of your 260 missionaries. It's an offer that's really impossible to believe unless God helps you believe it. And that is, the king is granting total amnesty for all of these rebels. And the reason he can do that and maintain his justice is that he is executing his own son to pay for the rebellion of all of these citizens. And I know that's hard to believe. I was sharing that gospel with a young Muslim on my way back from Turkey on one occasion. And he saw me reading my Bible, and he said, oh, you're a Christian. He said, could you just tell me what the gospel is? So I walked the gospel through with him, and he looked at me and said, that's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard in my life. I said, yeah, it kind of is. I said, it's so good that we naturally can't even believe it. It's too good. But I said, my friend, I'm telling you something. This is true, and it's your only hope. And I pray to God, you'll believe what I'm telling you and receive the offer that's made. It's real. And not only will he forgive you for your rebellion against the kingdom and give you full amnesty, it gets more unbelievable than that. He wants to adopt you into the palace, into his royal family, and make you one of his children, one of his heirs of the kingdom. That's our message. It's really hard to believe. It's impossible to believe unless God the Holy Spirit goes with us and goes ahead of us and empowers people to believe the miraculous gospel. And he does. We go proclaiming, completely depending upon him. I remember one time I was sharing the gospel with a young man And I said, will you give me 15 minutes? He said, yeah, I got 15 minutes. I said, all right. So I went from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 in 15, maybe 17 minutes. At the end of it, I said, is there anything there you've never heard before? He said, well, only two things. He said, I hadn't really heard about the wrath of God. It's okay. And inwardly, I'm thinking, good grief. How would you understand the gospel if you hadn't heard of that? And he said, the second thing I hadn't heard of was, did you say substitutionary atonement? Somebody in my place, he said, I've never heard that. And I said, well, interesting you should bring those up, those two things, because they're at the core of the gospel of the kingdom. That's how you're reconciled to the king. And we talked for a few more minutes, and I said, is there any reason why you wouldn't want to receive that gift today? And he said, no, I think I'd like to receive that gift right now. And I said, are you sure? I mean, we've only talked for 20 minutes. How can you understand? I'll tell you how he understood. The Holy Spirit came into his life, and to this day, he's worshiping God in a PCA church. God goes to work when his servants go out and proclaim. So that's our message. It's a miraculous message, and we proclaim it as true, and we proclaim it with all confidence. But now, secondly, notice not just what we say, but to whom we say it. If you'll notice in verse 12, he says, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds. Children of man, who is that? That's the human race. Everybody. As the psalmist said in Psalm 107, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Say so to all the nations. Well, if that's the assignment, if that's what our witness is to be, it's to be a global witness. We want to ask ourselves, how are we doing? Well, you know, there are 8 billion people in the world. And I mentioned to you yesterday, spiritual demographers think we probably have about 800 million legitimately converted Christians. But there are another group who claim to be Christians, and all of them added together, that'd be Roman Catholics, Greek Orthodox, liberal Protestants, evangelicals, Pentecostals, you add them all up, it's about 32% of the population, which gets you to about 2.5 billion people. So if my arithmetic is right, that leaves about 5.5 billion people who need to hear the gospel. And of those 5.5, you can cut it this way. 3.25 billion are in a context where they can hear the gospel. There are witnesses around. 2.25 billion people live in a context where they're not likely ever to hear the gospel unless someone anew rises up and goes to them from pews like the ones we're sitting in tonight. There are 17,400 people groups, and it appears that about 7,400 of them have no effective witness. There are some closed countries, difficult countries, and you're going into some of them. And there are some countries, take Japan and Israel, for example, two friendly countries with less than 2% Christians in those countries. It's difficult. There's much work to be done. You say, what can I do? And I'm so glad you asked. The first thing we must do in terms of the external mission is to be missionaries ourselves. Wherever you live, and whoever your friends are, whoever your schoolmates are, your workmates, do you think about them and pray for them? Has God helped you develop some sort of strategy for sharing the gospel with the people that you have access to? Your mission begins with your own mission field, and we all have a mission field. Are we being strategic with it? These people, these missionaries, do in faraway places what we're to be doing in this local place. And then, of course, there are places in Birmingham, in Jefferson County, Shelby County, that we don't regularly get to. We need some help. So you have a national and local missions conference where you look at your partners and encourage them and find out how you can engage their ministries. And then you have a global missions conference like this one where you can take full responsibility for the world As you network with other churches in your denomination and other churches of the evangelical faith, in reaching every tribe, language, and people of the world. The great prime minister and preacher and theologian Abraham Kuyper said, "There's not a square inch on the planet to which Jesus looks and doesn't say, 'That is mine.'" Every square inch, and we're responsible for every square inch. And what your missions leadership has done for you and for me is to lay out a plan where Briarwood can be at its best in joining with other missions-oriented churches to say, let's reach the whole world. So how am I going to share the gospel with someone in Saudi Arabia? I'm going to pray for and support those people right there, some of whom will be in that nation. And they are my spokesperson. They are my representative. And in the communion of saints, we not only have mystical union with Jesus Christ, we have mystical union with one another. And this church is sharing the gospel in all those places. That's the reason that it's incumbent upon us to contemplate the love of God for his people and the love of God for all the world. To say, Lord, what would you have me do? And he says, worship gratefully. Share the witness of the gospel globally. Go. As Amy Carmichael said, and I close with this, she said, the missions work that we do is like a grain of sand. The unfinished work is like a pyramid. And she said that in the late 19th century. If she were saying it today, she would say, the current missions work is like a brick. And the unfinished work is like a pyramid. And she said, you must look at it and listen before God alone. And then go, let go, and help go. And she said, anything less than that is not being interested in missions at all. So we're either missionaries or the mission field. I think that's what David is saying. God is so great. Let the whole world resound with his glory. Amen. Father, we thank you for this great gospel of your goodness and of your powerful and glorious kingdom and of your gracious character, so you do not destroy your sinful people, but raise us up and bless us as your children, and then go tell us to go tell the rest of the world about this deepest secret in the universe. Please continue to bless this great church, and may many of our children and our adults go to the field and let go of our sons and daughters and help the others go as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.